In Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time, to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah, from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Would you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. And our sermon text this morning is chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Well, so on this reading from God's Word. Would you be seated and join me for prayer? Father, we come to you this morning and we ask for your help. We ask for your help that we might hear your Word and that we might receive it. Would you send your Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired these words, to now illuminate them, to shine a light on them, that we might see the truth for what it is, and respond as we should. We ask that we might lift high Jesus Christ as we look at your word. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, many athletes have a secret to success. They can do it at home. It doesn't require any equipment. And they don't even break a sweat. Well, what is that secret? Well, these athletes visualize competition ahead of time, in order to prepare themselves to perform well when the pressure is on. So, for example, a sprinter might visualize every step of an upcoming race in his or her head. They know how they'd like to feel as they round that last corner and take on the final stretch before the finish line. By visualizing competition, by playing it out in their head before they're even competing, they're able to train themselves to have the right instincts when the real race takes place. Well, that idea, the idea of visualizing the race ahead, is similar to what Peter is telling us in our passage today. This passage calls us to be ready for trials in the Christian life. And it calls us to get ready for those trials by remembering the truth and by building the right instincts before the trial even comes. Now, as you read this passage, as we read it just now, you might find it a little hard to relate to. After all, we in this country very rarely suffer really anything, any consequences for our faith in Jesus Christ. We certainly don't experience the persecution that the first Christians did, or the persecution that Christians experience today around the world, in other parts of this world. We don't suffer in the same way today, at least at this time and place. Well, this is true. We don't suffer the way other Christians have and do in the world today. And we can be thankful that we live in a place that does give us liberty and freedom. And we can enjoy that liberty and freedom and make use of it. But if we know what Peter's really thinking of here, I think we'll see that this passage does actually have something to say to us. First, it should prepare us for any suffering that could come. There could be a time, even in this country, where persecution comes to those who are faithful to Christ. We know from the past that can happen fairly quickly, come fairly unexpectedly. But this passage isn't just about those dramatic moments of crisis. It's about everyday moments. Peter thinks of fiery trials as any circumstance that tests the genuineness of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not those big movie-type moments of suffering. We often go to those places, to those dramatic moments, where we are facing down the barrel of a gun or something. Really, it's all about everyday life, making ourselves faithful to Jesus, being faithful to him in everyday life, in those places and times in our lives that test our genuineness, the genuineness of our faith in Christ. So this passage makes us think back to 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7. Peter opened with this. He's pretty invested in preparing people to face trials for Christ and to face those well. He says in verses 6 through 7 of chapter 1, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory at the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Well, you should see, as you hear those verses from chapter 1, echoes of what we read today from chapter 4, the fiery trial, testing of our faith, being found to result in praise and glory when Jesus Christ is revealed. Those same things are brought up in the passage today. And notice that Christians are grieved not by a specific type of trial, but by various trials. That's the expectation that we have. It's really much broader than dramatic moments of persecution or suffering. It's various trials. It's those points in your life where you have an opportunity to be faithful to Christ. Will you take that opportunity? Will you seize that opportunity? Or will you shrink back? Will you not take that opportunity to prove the genuineness of your faith in Christ? Every one of us faces moments that test the genuineness of our faith in Christ. And so this passage calls us to cultivate a life that is ready for those moments before they even happen. So, as you think about it, think about your daily life. I'm sure you can think of a time where you had a chance to bear witness to Christ, to point to him, to stand up for Jesus in some way. What did you do then? What will you do in the future? What are you going to do in that crisis moment, whether it's a small crisis or a big crisis? What will your instinct be? Well, God gave us this passage in order to help us as his people to be ready. So there's a few things that God, speaking through Peter, has to say to us. First, he says, don't be surprised when a trial comes. This is verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised if a fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Isn't that the case, that we often, when we experience trials of any kind, we are surprised? Why is this happening? I thought life was supposed to be pretty comfortable, pretty nice. I thought the Christian life was supposed to be one of victory after victory. Well, we need to have the right expectations, don't we? Peter challenges us to have those right expectations. And those are not, to borrow the title of a sadly popular book, that's not your best life now. It's not something that we are looking for in this life. Actually, we're looking for your best life later, later in glory. In this present evil age, we should expect suffering and death. We are not yet in the new heavens and the new earth. We should look forward with great hope to the new heavens and the new earth, that place that we're told about in Revelation 21 and elsewhere, where God will wipe away all tears from our eyes, where there will be no more death, no more suffering. That day is coming, but it's not here yet. We don't live in that time yet. We look forward to that time with hope, but we're not there yet. So we need to have the right expectations for what life is like in this fallen world, even for God's people. Just because you belong to Christ doesn't exempt you from trials. In fact, in many ways, probably increases the trials that you experience. You are trying to be faithful to God, not to make this life as comfortable as it can be. You are living for eternal life, not for this life. So we're to expect trials, expect hardship, and we're to expect various trials, going back to 1 Peter 1:7 again. We often think of these big life-altering moments of suffering and trial. I think, well, that's where I would prove the genuineness of my faith in Christ. And that's true. Many of us have probably experienced something like that, something that altered our life. Some crisis point, maybe it's not persecution, maybe it's something that approaches that, maybe losing a friendship or a job over faithfulness to Christ. Maybe it's a time of illness, where you know that you've seen that God was faithful to you and you, therefore, were able to be faithful to Him even in that trial. And can sometimes be those big things. But most often, it's small everyday choices where we have the opportunity to prove the genuineness of our faith in Christ. So we should be ready for the big things, but we get ready for the big things by being faithful in the small things. We need to be ready to be faithful to Jesus in everyday life and in everyday trials that test the genuineness of your faith. Think about what that might look like. Let's go as small as we could go. When you are driving, you're commuting to work, and someone cuts you off, you have a chance there to prove the genuineness of your faith in Christ. To remember that you are cared for by the one who saved you and loves you, and you don't have to respond with any sort of harshness to someone who's cut you off in traffic. That's about as small as it can get. But that's a point where you have an opportunity to show the genuineness of your faith in Christ. So have the right expectations. Expect various trials, sometimes big, sometimes small. Most often small, that prepares you for those points where it will be big. You should also conform your expectations for this life to Jesus. Followers of Jesus Christ should not be surprised by suffering. Jesus himself said this in Luke 6. He says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." He's saying, actually, if things are going really well for you, it might be the fact that you're not actually being faithful. False prophets have people speak well of them. So when people speak well of you, when people give you an easy time, they aren't challenging you, you might not be doing things the right way. You might not be as faithful as you think you are. That's the word from Jesus. And he says again in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." So if you belong to Jesus, this is what you can expect. That doesn't mean that you should go out there looking for enemies of Christ all around you. You are called to love your enemies. You are called to respond to those who hate you with love. But you shouldn't be surprised when it happens. You shouldn't be surprised when people are opposed to the gospel. Shouldn't be surprised when people reject you, or even when it gets awkward when you bring something up about your love for Christ or your desire to share the gospel. Well, we do have trouble relating to this, don't we? We are not like many brothers and sisters of ours in this world today, we are not facing imminent persecution. Think about our brothers and sisters in China. A pastor has just recently been thrown into jail for a multiple-year prison sentence for his faithfulness to Christ. Think about Christians in the Middle East. I just saw in the news this morning Christians who were killed because they are Christians, because they have converted to Christianity from Islam. Think about Christians in Africa who regularly face persecution of many kinds because of their faithfulness to Jesus. All over the world, our brothers and sisters are suffering for Christ. And we are pretty comfortable, aren't we? We shouldn't go out and seek out persecution, but we should be aware of the fact that we are connected very deeply to people who are facing real persecution today. But ask yourself this question: are you too comfortable in the world? We might get used to the comfort that we have in this country. Have you built a life that enables you to avoid any discomfort that would come from following Jesus? I think that probably the answer for all of us, myself included, is yes. We have made ourselves too comfortable. We have made ourselves averse to taking any risk for the gospel. Think about the chances that you have to share the gospel on an everyday basis. Maybe even a few words. When someone says something to you and you have a chance to respond in a way that brings things toward Christ. Maybe just a few steps toward Christ. Do you take those opportunities, or do you just go on with your day and leave that person nowhere nearer to the truth of the gospel than they were before? Let's not make ourselves too comfortable. Let's seek out opportunities to at least make ourselves a little bit uncomfortable as we pursue following Jesus and loving our neighbors, loving them enough to share the gospel. So Peter says, don't be surprised when you face suffering. But also, very differently from being surprised, actually rejoice in suffering. So this is in verse 13, rejoice as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Well, Peter is saying here, suffering and trials, because you are a Christian, are actually not a bad thing. They are not something we should seek out, but they're not a bad thing when they happen to you. In fact, you should rejoice in your sufferings because that is evidence that you are in Christ. That is evidence that you will one day be fully delivered, that you'll know great joy when Jesus is revealed in his glory. That's what Peter's saying. Rejoice, not because you're suffering, but rejoice because your sufferings are evidence that you actually do belong to Christ. Those who suffer for their faith are clinging to something that is eternal, that will last forever, that will outlast time itself, that will outlast all the enemies of the gospel. And that is this, that God says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. When that reality is grabbed hold of you, that you belong to Christ, and because of Christ, God is your God, and you belong to him, you can face trials of any kind with joy, because you know that those trials are proving the fact that you belong to Jesus. Well, it goes on to verse 14. It says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Well, there is a movement today. There's a renewal of the ancient philosophy of Stoicism. I don't know if you've seen this. There are lots of books out there. You can go to Barnes & Noble. There's probably a whole shelf of books about Stoicism, which seems odd, doesn't it? But it is something that is growing today. And Stoics like to view suffering as a chance to be shaped, to improve ourselves, to improve our character. And, you know, there is some truth to that, isn't there? But that's not the reason that Peter tells Christians to rejoice when they are insulted, when they suffer for the name of Christ. We are not Stoics. We don't suffer because it builds character. We rejoice in suffering. We see blessing in suffering because it shows that the presence of God is with us. If you have ever suffered for your faith, I think you could bear witness to the truth that you know the power of the Holy Spirit at work in those moments when you are tested. When your faith in Christ is tested, maybe you know it in a small way, maybe in a big way. Maybe you've seen God come through and give you words to say that you never could have imagined saying on your own. But you know that this is true. When you are insulted for the name of Christ, when you are faithful to him, you see that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Well, this is an interesting term is, of the Spirit of glory and of God. Well, this refers back to what we read for our Old Testament reading. It says most likely Peter is alluding to Isaiah 11. That's talking about Jesus the Messiah. It's talking about the Messiah who is Jesus. The Spirit resting upon Jesus himself. Isn't this an amazing thing for Peter to say? And it's true. One commentator says, the same Spirit of God predicted to rest upon the Messiah also rests upon the believer who is willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. When you are willing to suffer, you will know the presence of the Spirit in a new way, in a way that you might not have known it before. And that is a reason for rejoicing. Well, the chief example of this is the apostles themselves. Peter is not telling us to do anything that he has not also experienced himself. In Acts 5, we see the apostles. They are brought before the governing authorities for preaching Christ. And they go through kind of a mini trial. It says in verse 40, and when they, that is the governing authorities, they had called on the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Wasn't that an amazing thing? You see what the apostles do. They rejoice, just as Peter tells Christians to rejoice. They've been told specifically, do not preach any longer in the name of Jesus. Do not speak his name. And when they leave, what do? They rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer. That's the first thing they do. But then they go and they speak the name of Jesus from house to house without ceasing, teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So Peter's not calling us to do anything that he and the other apostles were not more than willing to do. So you can rejoice in suffering, knowing that you will have the presence of the Holy Spirit in a way you might not have experienced before, that equips you to bear witness, to be faithful, even in the moment of trial. Well, Peter wants to kind of limit what we think of as suffering. So he goes on in verse 15 to tell us to examine the reasons that we're suffering. You want to be sure you're suffering for the right reasons. So in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Not all suffering is righteous suffering. The only righteous suffering is that is because of the name of Jesus Christ. Well, isn't this an interesting list? Kind of descends in the level of egregiousness, doesn't it? So you see first, don't suffer as a murderer. Well, you can imagine the Christians then, Christians, all of us here in this room saying, yeah, of course, we don't want to suffer as a murderer. That would be not the right thing. We don't want to suffer as a thief. Yeah, we would agree with that, don't we? Or an evildoer, that's more general. Or as a meddler. Now, this translation, the ESV, you know, it's right, but it could also be translated, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or even as a meddler. That is a perfectly valid translation of this verse. What is a meddler? Well, Peter has said something that refers to this before when he tells Christians to be ready to share the hope that is in them, and yet to do it with gentleness and respect. Those who meddle are not sharing their faith with gentleness and respect. So other commentators have looked at what this meddling means. And it's pretty broad. It means meddling can look like being high and mighty because of your own morality and looking down on others who don't have the same moral rectitude that you do. It can be interfering with family relationships, maybe even in the context of sharing the gospel, doing it in a way that is without any tact, without any gentleness, without any respect for the person who you're sharing it with. It would be easy for some Christians, we can think of probably some Christians in the past, maybe even some Christians who we know, who would potentially be suffering because they are meddlers. They're not suffering for the name of Christ, but they're suffering because they're trying to be faithful to Christ, but they're doing it in the wrong way. They're doing it in a way that does not bring honor to him. So Peter calls us to actually think about why we might be suffering. The only suffering that brings glory to the Lord is suffering because you bear the name of Christ. John Calvin says, Christians of all people should deserve the good opinion of all men, even if they don't receive it, even if you and I don't have the good opinion of all men. There should be no reason that we don't deserve the good opinion of all people. That means we should pursue honoring the Lord in the way that we live and loving those around us. Think about neighbors. Your neighbors should have a good opinion of you. They shouldn't think of you as someone who's a meddler. They certainly shouldn't think of you as an evildoer or a thief or a murderer. If that's the case, then there's other problems. But if they might think of Christians as those who meddle. And so you have a chance to show that you are different, to show that you trust God to be at work in them. And it's not all dependent on you and your persuasiveness or your hounding them. It's dependent on His work. Christians should deserve the opinion, the good opinion of all men. And yet, if you do suffer as a Christian, you should not be ashamed. I think I've said this before. Those who read this letter, those in the Greco-Roman world who read it first, to suffer, to be dishonored, that was a shameful thing. That was something that you wished to avoid. So this is pretty radical. Peter is saying, don't be ashamed if you suffer for Christ. Suffering for Christ is something that actually brings glory to you, that you are able to glorify God in the name of Jesus. Faith in Christ is no reason to feel shame, regardless of what the world around you might say. So Peter says, examine the reason you're suffering. Make sure that you're actually suffering because of the name of Christ, not because you're a jerk, not because you're tactless, not because you're not gentle in your approach, but because of Christ. And next, your suffering is not pointless. Your suffering is accomplishing something. Verse 17. I'm going to read this whole verse. It's a little bit complicated to interpret. It says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, what is this talking about? These are verses that are complicated, and they've sometimes been misused and misapplied. And it's because of the word judgment. The word judgment that is translated here as judgment can mean a few things. It can mean condemnation or penalty for sin. But that doesn't really fit with the context of this passage, does it? Now, this passage is talking about suffering because you've not done anything wrong. You're suffering because of your commitment to Christ. That's a good thing. It's not talking about judgment that results from condemnation for sin. It's talking about faithfulness to Jesus. But the word that's translated as judgment can also mean something else. It can also mean simply the action of a judge. So something that a judge does. And that fits much better with these verses. Because what are these verses talking about? They're talking about the trial that's intended to test the genuineness of our faith in Christ. You can look back at verse 12 to see that. To not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. That's what this is talking about. This is talking about God acting as judge to test His people, to prove their faith, to prove the genuineness of their faith. God uses the scorn and the opposition of the world to test and prove the faith of His people. Well, what does this mean? Judgment to begin with the household of God. That's what it means. It means God begins testing with His people. And we see that all through the Old Testament. God always begins judgment, sometimes condemnation for sin, with His people who are guilty of sin. In this case, it's people who are not suffering because of sinfulness. They're suffering because of Christ. And that suffering, that testing, proves the genuineness of their faith. So when it goes on to say, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Think about what it will be like for those who are judged outside of Christ. They're standing on their own, and they're not able to stand. They have no genuine faith in Christ. Everyone will be tested by God with regard to their relationship with Christ. So Christians can rejoice for two reasons. First, you and I face this test now, knowing that victory and vindication in Christ comes later. We're not facing it later on. We're not facing it on our own two feet. We're facing it now in this life. We have chances to prove the genuineness of our faith in this life. And second, we're facing this test as those who are united to Christ. So think about what it would be like to be outside of Christ and be judged. Well, it is the end. It is eternal condemnation apart from God. So verse 18 goes on and says, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Again, this is a confusing verse. What does it mean that the righteous are scarcely saved? Does it mean that it's in question? It's a big question mark. Will God's people actually be saved and persevere? Well, some have used this verse to question whether or not believers can have actual assurance. And you could see how it could lead you to think that way, couldn't it? Well, Edmund Clowney says that actually the best way to translate this is to say, if the righteous is saved with difficulty, it's not calling it into question. It's saying it is difficult for a righteous person to be saved. It's difficult for the one who has done the saving. Jesus had to come to earth, live a perfect life, die, descend to the place of the dead, rise again. That is not easy. That is something that took his commitment, his perseverance. Our earthly pilgrimage is arduous, and Scripture calls us to perseverance, just as Jesus persevered in saving his people. We are called to perseverance, but our salvation is not in question. If you are in Christ, you can know for sure that you will be saved. If you belong to Jesus, he will bring you safely home, and you can rest in that. John Calvin says that this verse shows us that the Christian life is like sailing between many rocks and through many storms. And he says, no one arrives at the port, no one comes to your heavenly home, except he who has escaped from a thousand deaths. Isn't that a nice, vivid word picture? It is a hard journey. But he goes on to say that it is certain that we are guided by God's hand, and that we are in no danger of shipwreck as long as we have him as our pilot. If you are in Christ, you can know that you will make it safely home. It will be difficult. You're not going to come out unscathed. You probably will be scared at points along the way, but you will be brought safely home if you have Jesus as your pilot. So therefore, Peter goes on to say, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Well, isn't it easy for us to say, well, this sounds nice, this sounds good. I entrust my soul to my faithful Creator, and I'm going to do good. But imagine, in the context, Peter's asking Christians to entrust themselves to God when life is not easy, life is not smooth. He asks readers to trust themselves to God when life gets very, very difficult. That is a hard thing to ask. That's something that is difficult. Well, I think we're meant to see the parallels between this passage and 1 Peter chapter 2, where it talks about Jesus. Here's what it says about Jesus in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Well, we are able to entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator because Jesus goes before us. Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And if you hear these opportunities that you have to test the genuineness of your faith, and you can think of times when you've failed, well, I can too. And all of us can, if we're honest. There are times when we've had a chance to really prove that we have genuine faith in Christ. We've had a chance to take a stand for the gospel. We've had a chance to point others to the love of Christ, and we haven't taken them. And if that's the case, you can know that Jesus is faithful to you, even for the times when you have been faithless to him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You are forgiven in Christ, and because that is the case, you can be faithful to him. The Spirit of God is within you to enable you more and more to be faithful to him at those moments of decision, those moments of crisis. Well, to close, I think we need to realize that God's strategy is often winning by losing. Isn't that what we see over and over again? He chooses probably the smallest nation in all the world and chooses them to be his people. not the biggest one. He could have chosen anyone. He could have chosen the biggest empire to cover the whole earth. And he chooses the smallest people. And he has them battered about by the world over and over again, winning by losing. This is most prominently seen in the life of Jesus. Jesus was victorious in defeat. Jesus triumphed on the cross. He won by losing. This is the complete opposite. This turns the world upside down. The world sees suffering and trials as signs that you are doing something wrong, that you need to change your approach. Life is supposed to be maximized for success and efficiency. And if you're suffering, then something must be going wrong. While God's pattern is winning by losing. So if you suffer for the name of Christ, if you face trials that test your faith, you can know that in Christ you are winning by losing. You might feel like you are losing. You might feel like the whole world is against you. You might feel like things keep going from bad to worse. And yet you can know that in Christ you really are winning. You really will be victorious because you belong to Him. Well, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, one of the best movies ever made, has this line: "It's time to ask yourself what you believe." One of the bad guys asks that, but it's a good quote. It's time to ask yourself what you believe. If you really believe that this is true, that Jesus is worth everything, that He's done everything for you, what do you really believe? Will you put it into practice? Will you let it make you uncomfortable? Will you let that take you to places in your life where you may have to suffer, face trials of various kinds, big and small? Jesus calls you to Himself. He calls you to know Him, to know the power of His resurrection. But He calls you to a life that is one where you take up your cross and you bear it for His glory, out of gratitude to Him. John Calvin again, sorry to quote Calvin so much, he says, "Christians ought by a long meditation to have been previously prepared to bear the cross." Have you done that? Have you thought often about the cross of Jesus Christ and your call to follow after Him, to put yourself in second place, to serve others, to serve in this world, to face loss in this world? Do you meditate on the cross of Jesus so that you know how to live in this world today? Well, let me call you to do that, to think about all that He has done for you. Think about the loss He faced for our gain and the call that we have to follow after Him. Well, we do have a hard life. This is not a great advertisement for Christianity, is it? We have a hard life, but it is a life where this momentary affliction is preparing for us a weight of glory. We know that what's going on in the world, the things that we can see, are not all that is, not all that exists. We know that the hard things of this life are shaping us to be people who are ready for glory. We know that God is at work. We are not there yet. We are not in the time where we are in triumph. We are not in the time where we see the full victory, but we know that we will be one day. If you're looking in faith to Christ, you can know that He will see you to the very end. This time of trial, this time of bearing a cross, is getting you ready for that glory that is to come. So be faithful to Him. Pursue opportunities that you have to serve Him in this world, to point people to Him regardless of the cost. You can do it because you have the Holy Spirit. You have He, Jesus Himself, who has gone before you. So ask yourself what you believe. If you believe these things are true, then let them shape the life that you live. Would you join me as we pray? Father, we do believe. We do believe in Jesus. We do look to Him as our Savior and Lord, and we ask You to help us to be faithful to Him in this life. Would You help us to be willing to face trials and hardship for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ? We ask these things in His name. Amen.